draw your attention this morning to Luke chapter 5 and beginning to our thoughts with verse 36. Luke 5, verse 36, "And he," that is Jesus, "spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." And we're thinking about new patches on old clothes. This is a fairly short parable. It does continue with a further example of the same truth in the companion, new wine being put into old bottles or wineskins. And there's no obvious introduction. You know, like the introduction to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Usually there's some obvious reason for the parable. So we look to the preceding verses in this chapter, and which coincides with where we've arrived in our studies in Luke, particularly from verse 17, where the them. "He spake also this parable unto them." The them are identified. The scribes and the Pharisees in particular. It's for everyone. It has a message for all who might have heard him, but the scribes and the Pharisees are the particular target for his words. And the first thing we need to consider is the spreading reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His spreading reputation. To understand why this parable, at this time, it helps to take a general look at the effect that Jesus was having in his tour of Galilee. He was making quite an impact. Verse 26, after the healing of that paralyzed man who was let down through the roof, "They were all amazed, and they glorified God." Remember, there were lots of people, there were hundreds of people at that house that day. "And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today." And that's just one instance. Already, wherever Jesus went, the crowds marveled that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke with authority, and they listened to him. This is the crowd, the multitudes who'd heard what Jesus was teaching and doing and went out every day trying to get close to the Saviour, seeing healing miracles, hearing the teaching of the scriptures quite new to their ears. They'd never heard it quite like that. But that's not the them particularly of our verse. "He spake also a parable unto them." As I say, in particular, he seems to be speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's advising them that you can't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment. On that occasion, when Jesus told the man lowered through the roof, his sins were forgiven, right in the front row were the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, also the scribes, as we find later on. It was this assembly of religious leaders. They were out of every town of Galilee and Judah, we read in verse 17. They weren't just the locals. They came from all around because they were on a mission. And these were the ones who murmured to each other, "He speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God only?" They were there to watch him. They were there to evaluate what Jesus was saying and doing, to check any extremities in the ministry of Christ, to catch him out if possible. It was all very schemed and orchestrated. Verse 30, "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" We heard Jesus answer on this occasion when Levi, Matthew, was called to follow him, and he attended Partygate afterwards in Levi's house. "They that are whole need not a physician." Verse 33, "They said unto Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" The question was both an expression of confusion and criticism. They couldn't understand it. How can this man? How can he actually not see what these people are like and mix with them? They didn't appreciate it. John's disciples? Well, John himself lived an austere life. John the Baptist, of course, eating the bare minimum and no luxuries. And his disciples followed in the same footsteps. They often fasted, as John would have fasted. Then when John was thrown in prison for his faithfulness, he had followers. They followed his frugal lifestyle. They were seen to be sincere and unworldly. The disciples of the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees didn't actually have disciples as such, but the scribes did. So it's more the scribes and Pharisees and their disciples. They're the ones that assembled, and the scribes would teach them from the law. They followed the outward show of blanching their faces to show off the fact that they were fasting. But Jesus was often seen at meals with those he sought to reach. On at least one occasion, in a Pharisee's house. And a few times, with the dregs of society, as they would have called it. And his answer, verse 34, was, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, the bridegroom shall be taken away, then they will fast." Straight away, Jesus tells them, they, the scribes and Pharisees, they had the wrong occasion in mind. This was no ordinary working day, or the Day of Atonement. The only day which was actually commanded in the law for fasting was the Day of Atonement, which was once a year. And this was a wedding day. Not literally, but Jesus is saying it's like a wedding day. The scriptures in many places compare the love of Christ and his followers, God and his followers, to a bridegroom's care for his bride. You can't expect the bridegroom and his attendants to mourn and fast when the marriage is about to take place. It must have confused them. What marriage is he talking about? What marriage? Well, the marriage that takes place every time a sinner is saved. Every time someone comes to Christ, and people were coming in their hundreds, and soon there would be thousands who would be flocking to church every day. Every time a sinner is saved, it's a marriage. It's a glorious unity between Christ and his beloved. The days will come, verse 35, when the Lord Jesus is taken from them. You can't imagine when Jesus died upon the cross, when he was taken away, that the disciples would be celebrating and having feasts together. No, on that day they will fast. When the Lord Jesus was suffering, the disciples will have plenty of reason to fast. Not to be distraught or suicidal, but very serious-minded, as they understood what the Lord was going through for them. And so we come to this parable, the old garment and the new, and it's as though all that I've just said is like the reason for the parable. To return to this parable about someone patching up an old coat or dress or cardigan, whatever garment Jesus had in mind in 29 AD or thereabouts, we have the instance of someone taking a new, hardly ever worn item of clothing, cutting a square out of it. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because this person has an old coat or dress or cardigan or blouse, and it has a tear in it, and it can't just be sewn, it needs a patch upon it if it's to be worn again. It's a worn away section, and it's a bright idea. An older item of clothing still has plenty of life in it. It just needs patching up. The new version is a similar colour. You've got this dress which you've just bought, or this blouse or shirt, and you've just bought it, and it's the same colour. And you love that old one, and you think, well, I'm not going to throw it away. I'll take a piece out of this new and sew it onto the old. The groom, I've grown so fond of it, I'll cut out part of the new in order and sacrifice that in order to have my old garment nicely ready. But no, Jesus said, you wouldn't do that, would you? Surely you can't do that. Because not only are you spoiling the new by cutting out of it, But it doesn't actually work, because the new is so strong on the weak fabric of the old, it's going to just tear it. What does Jesus mean by the old garment? Well, two things, as far as the scribes and Pharisees and the people were concerned. It means your old life. Here's your item of clothing. You don't notice it, you're so used to it, but it does seem to be worn out. This is the unconverted, unforgiven, unregenerate man or woman. You may not see it. You don't realise that you're unconverted. You don't realise that you've never found the grace of Christ. You don't realise that you're wearing out. You think your life is no worse than anyone else, better than many. But it's wearing out. Time is slipping by. You can't do the things you used to. And your general level of satisfaction is wearing a bit thin. It takes so much more effort to reach the level of pleasure that you want than it used to. You're like an old garment that's wearing out. And you're slipping further and further away from God. How can you find favour with Him? Well, look again at that dress. There are some stains on it also. You've washed it a few times, but you can't get rid of the stains. That's the old life. That's what it's like not to be a Christian. You're stained, stained with sin. The stains are still there. Your life is just like that. A character which has increasingly become stained. You've seen those annoying adverts on television, haven't you, where when you look at a shirt under a microscope and suddenly this bright white shirt is looking very, very grubby, and you need that particular washing powder in order to put it right. It's suddenly not as white and pure as it appeared. Well, we don't see or take seriously those lies we tell. It used to be something that we balked at. We didn't like the idea, but now it's so easy just to slip into lies, deceit, putting up a facade. That's selfishness we allow to dominate. We're generous when we want people to see it. But selfishness is there inside, and it gets to the point where even our generosity is selfishness, because we're being generous so that we can gain something from it. And then the lust. It's staining us. It's pride which surfaces. And in the sight of God, that's what counts. He sees us as loathsome, filthy, diseased, lepers, filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says is our righteousness, our goodness, our very best is filthy rags in his sight. And this garment, it's fading. It's losing strength. Our lives are fading, running out, weakening, eaten away. Dare I say it, I've never noticed it, but this dress I've worn is so close to my skin, now it's beginning to smell slightly as well. To God, our unforgiven, unconverted old lives send up a stench. And our time, we do begin to realise it. A friend points out that that shirt it's seen better days. But we're so attached to it. What about that new shirt, the expensive one? It's the same colour. So you take it and you cut out a piece to cover up the place most badly affected in the old shirt. The parable is suggesting that you could be trying to take some parts of the new person that you should be and become, try to fit it into the old. That's what many people do. They say, well, I know what being a Christian is. It's going to church and it's saying prayers. So I'll go to church. I'll say prayers. And many people go to church. It's amazing in business when you see people heavily engaged in multi-million pound deals, and then you find that this person goes to church every week. And you talk to them and you think, well, they're not Christians. Why does he go to church? Why is this man? I know a chap, I mustn't say too much about him, but he's got a reputation. People say, oh yeah, but he's a religious man. His father's a Methodist minister, you know. What he's done is taken some of the new shirt of what it means to be a Christian, and he's tried to apply it to his old life. And he's still got a reputation for being deceitful. in the Lloyd's market. The parable is suggesting that you could be trying to tack on to your life things. People even learn evangelical phraseology, like they learn about accepting Jesus as Saviour. And so they do. They accept Jesus as Saviour, but it's all just words. They read the words off a piece of paper and they say, I accept Jesus as my Saviour, Amen. And they say, I'm a Christian now. It doesn't work. That's not the way. Repent and believe the gospel is the message. You can't take part of the new and tack it on to the old. You say prayers. Christians do that. You use born-again terminology. And you mix with Christian people, but you're only really damaging your old life. You're just trying to add bits onto it, and it's just making your life patchy. You're mixing the new with the old. That's to apply this to your old life. As far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, there was a real temptation, or what they wanted to do, was to add to their old religion. They could see that the life had gone out of their worship. They could see that it wasn't all that it should be. Here they were practicing their being Pharisees and being scribes. They were practicing the religious sort of externals. But they were not really content. Why did Nicodemus come to see the Lord Jesus in the middle of the night and say, Master, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. No one can do the things you do unless God is with him. And Jesus cut him short and said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't just take the new and patch it onto the old religion. I think they actually wanted Jesus to join them. They saw the crowds that he attracted. They weren't fools, these people. They were intelligent men. They could see that Jesus was attracting crowds. They could hear when he expounded the scriptures that it made sense. When he spoke, it made sense. You know, if you go to hear a bishop or an archbishop who isn't converted and he talks, and if you get anything of the Bible at all, you're extremely fortunate. It must have slipped in when he didn't notice. But generally speaking, you'll just get a political diatribe or some imploring you to do better and try to live a nicer life. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's what it's like. When you go to hear, if you're not a Christian, you go to hear a preacher that loves the Word of God, why, there's an interest. You sit up, even as an unconverted person, and you start to listen, and you think, well, that's at least it's what it's meant to be. It says what it says. It's doing what it says on the tin. He's speaking the gospel. He's talking about the Bible. Isn't that what I came to church for? And it begins to make sense. And the Pharisees felt that. When they sat down and they listened to Jesus, they were jealous. They didn't like the fact that he criticized them and that everything he said militated against the way that they lived their lives. It wasn't what the law in the Old Testament really intended, the religion that they were maintaining. Men like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Daniel had real spiritual New Testament experience. They had newborn experience. It included not mixing with unacceptable people, but the Pharisees took that too far. They didn't want to take the gospel to unacceptable people. It included constantly washing their hands and cups and plates on the outside. This was how they had degenerated in their religion. It was all about who you were seen with, the prayers that you offered on the street, and washing your hands and cups and plates. It included fasting. That's why they were so impressed but disgusted when they saw that Jesus' disciples didn't fast as their followers did and as John the Baptist's did. And they thought, well, here's the bridge between the two. Everybody knows John the Baptist is a man of God. Well, his disciples fasted. Why don't yours? Why don't your disciples do like John the Baptist? They were impressed, though, with Jesus' love for the scriptures and with his power to heal, his authority as he spoke. But they wanted him to add all that to their religion. They wanted to retain everything they had, but to add the lively bits on. It's a bit like when Billy Graham came in the 50s and 60s, and there were lots of churches that hadn't preached the gospel for years, but they said, oh, if we can have this mighty evangelical, we can take our people along to hear him. We'll get a bus, and we'll take a bus to Earl's Court to hear Billy Graham preach. And all they wanted to do was add the lively bits onto the old pattern. You can't add this new life or this new faith, this new religion, to an old, worn out, stained, smelly, merely outward form of religion. You need a completely new garment. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended 40 days later into heaven, and 10 days after that, well, you know what happened. In an upstairs room in Jerusalem, there spilled out onto the streets men and women whose religion was real. They had a living faith in Jesus Christ. They'd been filled with the Spirit of God, and they had genuine spiritual life. At first, a handful of them. Later that day, over 3,000 were added to them, all new men and women. It was like wearing a completely new garment. And Isaiah foresaw it. We read from Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be satisfied in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So we understand, don't we? You can't take a piece of a new garment, as far as your life is concerned, and tack it onto your old life. As far as religion's concerned, the Pharisees and the scribes and every other denomination that we have around today can't just take new and put bits of it on the old. It spoils the new because you don't really have a proper gospel, and it spoils the old because it doesn't fit. And then we've got new wine in old bottles. The word bottles gives us the idea of those glass bottles you see in the supermarket. But the bottle referred to here wasn't made of glass, although it's been suggested that glass had been in existence for about 1500 years in some parts. Wine was kept in wineskins, the skin of a goat or sheep, tanned and turned inside out. The neck opening became the neck of the bottle. And Jesus adds to this analogy of new garments and old garments this fresh picture of new wine going through its fermenting stage, putting it in old wineskins, and it will burst the skin, break the skin and the wine, and lose it. And that's a picture of what happens if you try to put evangelical parts into an old, unconverted person. It just bursts you. It just wears you out. It doesn't work. You'll wear yourself out trying in your own strength to be a Christian. In both pictures, the message to the Pharisees was, as far as your religion is concerned, you can't patch it up with parts of the new, of real born-again faith. Or you can't put new life in an unconverted person in parts. You must be born again. In my teenage years, as a leader of a youth organisation with lots of children in my charge, I went to a very dead, totally ritualistic Anglican church. Not every week, only when I had to. It was typical of nearly all the Anglican churches in North London. It was all from the book. The vicar would chant something, and the congregation looked at page 5 and chanted back. And the vicar would chant something else. They'd look at page 7 and chant it back. It was like that all the way through. It was dull. It was boring. It was meaningless. But a new generation of graduates came and entered the Church of England, and they saw that this was formal and was driving people away. Churches like that one, I attended occasionally. Suddenly they found they had to change their ways, and they became swinging vicars, often with a smattering of the truth. The Bible became more central. It's amazing how many churches suddenly had Bible studies. And they sat down in a little circle and said what they thought the Bible meant, instead of having someone teach them what the Bible really meant. You had a new evangelical Church of England. which is in a few cases became centres of reasonable Bible teaching, where you had a really converted minister. But growingly charismatic over the years, most were churches which couldn't continue to exist with the chanting and responding form of worship, so they sowed some new patches of what was good and what seemed to work in other churches onto the form of prayer book service. They tried to pour new wine into the old bottles. Still unconverted ministers, for the most part, trying to get modern and attractive. Many people still don't feel that their garment or wineskin, their unconverted lives, need a complete renovation, so they try to patch up the old life. Jesus said to that well-known Pharisee, Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You have to be born again. That's the only message ever preached. It's the only change which will make you right with God." So to conclude, this is the Saviour's conclusion. New wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. When you truly repent and you're forgiven, that's the ministry of Christ, you become a new creature or creation. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached repentance and remission of sins. Repentance and remission of sins. You are a new creature. It's not a patch-up job. You're like new wineskins, able to bear, support, receive, and not be damaged by the true new life of Christ. Verse 39, "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he says the old is better." You know, wine connoisseurs tend to avoid this year's vintage. They pontificate about how good a 73 or a 92 tastes from the east end of the vineyard, I think. The Pharisees had buried the truth under all their religious instances and insistences, their traditions, and Jesus had a new life for them, but they preferred the old. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You must be born again.